Go ahead and begin in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for, again, the wonderful opportunity that we have to study your word. And we pray that it will help us to, in very practical ways, to know you better, to worship you better, to know how to love one another in a way that pleases you and encourages the brethren. We pray these things in the matchless name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Okay, well, I was running quite late. I'm so thankful to Mark that he was able to run those things off for me and pass them out. And I apologize that they're not stapled together. You should have two sheets front and back. And we'll be studying 1 Samuel chapter 28. Let me go ahead and read the entire chapter and then verse 1 of chapter 29. And there's a purpose in that. So we are in 1 Samuel chapter 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." And then a strange thing happens. It's almost like something got inserted. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel. And they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, neither by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. When Saul said to his servants, or then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, and that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium in Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." And the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." It's interesting that he swore by the Lord in dealings with someone from the encampment of the devil. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said, said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "That is his appearance, or what is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me," referring back to chapter 15, "for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. And now, look at verse 29. It's almost like it went back to the end of 28:2 and continued on. Now the Philistines had gathered all the forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. So there we have the reading, and I've entitled this Lessons from the Doomed. It's kind of a bleak picture here, but it's a very bleak picture when we look at the life of King Saul. And what we see here is, though, even though this is not his final moments, that he's not died yet, that comes in a later chapter, that his doom is inevitable. We see a person who is in total despair, that he even seeks a witch. He even seeks a servant of the devil in order to get advice. After he hears from the dead prophet, Samuel, that his doom is set, we read that he's in terror, and then we read these words at the end. And, of course, this is after what had happened. He had found himself in terror. He wasn't going to eat. He was persuaded finally by two men that came with him, his servants and the witch of Endor, to go ahead and eat. And then we have this situation where he says, where the scripture says, he arose and he went away that night. And it could be that he just went away at night in the secrecy of night. But there's also the possibility, and a couple of different commentators brought it out, that maybe it was saying something more than this was just after sunset. Certainly, he was in despair. Perhaps the witnesses are talking about his total misery, that he's about to go out in outer darkness. And listen to what one commentary says, of another individual who has a similar situation. Much later, the telephone rang in the Führer bunker. It was for Hitler. Joseph Goebbels, the minister of propaganda for the Third Reich, was on the line. He was ecstatic. The reason? The news? Franklin Delano Roosevelt was dead. It was April 1945. Germany was caving in. The Allies were pressing from the west and the Russians from the east. Soon Berlin itself would crumble. But none of that mattered to Goebbels. For as he told Hitler, "It is written in the stars. The last half of April will be the turning point for us." He was referring to previous astrological predictions that had forecast the hardest blows for Germany during the first months of 1945, especially in the first part of April, but an overwhelming victory in the second half of the month. Unfortunately, for Goebbels' horoscopes, Hitler committed suicide on April the 30th. So here we have another situation of a person in total gloom, Hitler. And it's interesting that the scripture tells us that a true prophet will, the predictions will always come true. Did this prediction come true? It didn't come true. They were locked in a type of divination, and it also contributed to the end of the Axis powers. Hitler and Saul, whether directly or indirectly, took their own lives. And we have the account later on where Saul falls on his own sword, but then later on, it probably didn't kill him because there was a man who came to David and said that he had killed Saul. So maybe he was still writhing just about ready to die, and then he was actually killed by somebody else. But he tried to kill himself. How interesting it is that we are told that Saul's rebellion was as the sin of witchcraft, and that would be back in 1 Samuel 15, and that at the end of his downward spiral, where's he at? At the door of a witch, a servant of Satan. So, and really, this goes back. This goes back, I mean, even in chapter 13, I believe it is. I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure it's 13. We see that a spirit of Satan was afflicting him, and that was why he called for David to come and minister to him with instruments and song. So we see that there is this tightening that is taking place in the life of this man that tightens more and more until finally he is completely doomed, and we completely find him in the clutches of the evil one. So our purposes in today's lesson, there are three. First, we will demonstrate that chapter 29 actually preceded the events of chapter 28, and honestly, it does. You know, of course, there weren't any chapters in the Bible back then, but chapter headings, those were put in later, but these events were inverted. And that was actually the intention of the author rather than an inept work of uninspired men. And that is what people, critics, will say. Oh, well, what do we have here? We have an event taking place before another event. I mean, we have an error here in the Scripture. And men are very quick to do that with the Scripture. Next, we will investigate more fully Saul's deterioration from the anointed of God. Here he is, the anointed of God, and God indeed did anoint him through Samuel into the lair of witches. Finally, we will seek to identify the sin of consulting mediums. What is it? And what was the extent of their power? So you see where we're going, and let's go ahead and get started at this point. Well, how would a believer seek to explain the fact that the arrangements of chapter 27 through 31 is not chronological? And again, I say that some critics of the Scripture will make this a big deal. And I think what we need to do is we need to look at a couple of things here. We need to look at the map. And if you turn to the map for a moment, and I apologize, this is the best map I could do. And it just sort of didn't scan right. To the left, as you're looking at the map, there's a little bitty line that didn't come through. And to the left of that line was the Mediterranean Sea. But then we see an area that stretches from the Sea of Galilee down to Epic. I'll say it that way, but probably not saying it quite correctly. And there's 40 miles between where they started in down at Epic. And that was, by the way, that's where they were in 29:1. Past our reading and past today's lesson, that's where they were. They were still gathering themselves together and ready for war. And, of course, David was with the king, and he was sent back on his merry way because the other generals did not trust him. And so then they went on up to battle. And the battle took place Do you see up there where it says Shunem? That's where the Philistines are gathered. And just below that, we have Mount Gilboa. And Mount Gilboa is the place where the Israelites were gathered. And they were both kind of across the plain from one another, rattling their swords and sort of getting themselves prepared for war. And this is where they are in 29:4. Or excuse me, 28:4. This is where they are. So it's not chronological, because in 29:1, they're 40 miles to the south or southwest. And it says a crow flies. So this is, you know, it's not like, oh, I forgot my umbrella. I can go back and get it overnight and come back. You know, it's quite a ways away. And so so here they are. We go back in time, in essence, when we look at chapter 28, 3 and following. Another thing I want you to look at here is that you have Mount Gilboa, and you have the place where the witch of Endor was. Do you see it? Above that, about 8 to 10 miles above Shunem. So in Saul's desperation to seek the counsel of the witch of Endor, he actually had to bypass, sneak around in some way, the total encampment of the Philistines. So again, we can see through geography something of the desperation that's going on in this man's fearful heart. Are you clear on what I'm saying here? Am I saying it well? Okay, hopefully I am. And you can also read at the bottom of the first page what I just said. But there can be no doubt that the events of chapter 28 were actually after the beginning of chapter 29. And this, in fact, I believe, was God's intention. Well, why? Why would it be God's intention? And a couple of possible reasons here. We're on page 2, right under the map. Maybe just good writing style. Maybe that's one of the things that we can glean from it. Some would say that the narrator was creating a cliffhanger. A stay tuned for the next exciting adventure of the life of David scenario. Well, I mean, what do we see oftentimes in movies? I mean, if this were a movie scene, you might have this building of this situation with David, and David is back here, and he's kind of caught between a rock and a hard place, and he's what is he going to do? And is he actually going to have to go to war against the Israelites? That would not be a good thing if he were going to be their king. And then it's like good writers and those who write good scripts would switch scenes. And now it's going to the desperation of Saul back in chapter 28. And both of these are sort of moving to a head. And there could be that possibility, and I think there was. I mean, we are not to assume that these men were, this author was not very intelligent, very capable of creating those types of scripts and those types and that type of a narrative. But there could have been another reason altogether, and maybe even a better explanation, and that is the author has a desire to continue to compare and contrast David's dilemma and Saul's dilemma. And we've seen that on and on. We've seen a compare and contrast from early on. David seeking the Lord, and David is helping the people of Keilah. And what is Saul doing? He's destroying all of the people of the city of Nob, his own countrymen. And numerous other accounts of David's bravery and Saul's fearfulness, David trusting the Lord and Saul's extreme paranoia, and on and on and on. So this could be an attempt just to do a compare and contrast between these two men. Now, I have a question. And I kind of already answered some of it, but here's the question. As we look back at the lives and responses of David and Saul to their circumstances and their pursuit of God, can you think of other examples of how these two men differed? Yes.
Whenever David's confronted with sin, he repents.
Mm-hmm. Yes. David had he had feet of clay like everybody else, but when he sinned, he repented. And if he didn't repent, God got him and made him repent in God's grace toward his elect. What else? Can you think of anything else? Okay. Well, there were many examples, and that was something that was brought out. I actually had a sheet that I forgot at home at many of the differing examples, comparing and contrasting David, who was a type of Christ. And one of the things we're seeing with Saul is he's a servant of the devil. Well, next, we will investigate more fully Saul's deterioration from the anointed of God into the lair of witches, servants of Satan. Upon hearing of Saul's death, David lamented, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." Tell it not in Gath. I mean, here there was this love that David had for this man, this mighty man who had fallen to such despair and even going into the lair of the devil. Well, what were some of the steps, or what were some of the things that make us see that he was actually not a servant of God at all? I don't think it's just guesswork. And a lot of times people say, well, you know, how can you look in someone's heart? Well, we can look in no one's heart, but we can see evidences in their lives. The Bible gives us insight into Saul's true character. In 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14, we read these words: "Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse." Now, we have here almost an apparent contradiction, though. Did you catch it? Well, what would you think that was?
Well, it says in Chronicles that he did not turn to the Lord, but we read here in 1 Samuel
6:28-6, yeah.
Yeah,
he did seek the Lord. So what gives? And the question that I have is that very thing. 1 Chronicles tells us that Saul did not inquire of the Lord, but 1 Samuel 28:6 tells us that Saul sought the Lord, and the Lord didn't answer him in dreams or Urim or prophets. So how are we to understand what seems to be a contradiction? Yes.
I think Proverbs 28:9.
Okay. Wow. Read that again. A scary thought, isn't it? Scary thought. And back here, you had a comment on this?
Well, that was wonderful. Also, you see a picture of the Pilgrim's Progress of the man who's in the entire cage. Eventually, God is, turns his back on him.
It's not a type of a place a person wants to be in. Spurgeon, Davis, commentator Davis, I believe it was, gave an account of Spurgeon. And what had happened, there had been a man who had been a critic of him all his life, a critic of his preaching, cynical of the gospel. And then it came his time to die, and he asked for Spurgeon to come to him. But Spurgeon noticed a very sad thing. When this man was inquiring, he wasn't really inquiring of the Lord. He couldn't find repentance in the man's heart. He had gone to the point where Scripture talks about God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This was kind of where this man was. So even though in desperation, almost like Saul, very fearful of the situation, but still not seeking God, and Spurgeon went away from the man, the man did not repent. Even on his deathbed, he was not able to find himself in a place of repentance. There's another example of a person who thought he was in a place of reprobation, and that was, and I always forget his first name, the songwriter Cooper. What was his first name?
William.
I was thinking it was William, but I didn't want to get that wrong on tape. But anyway, there are many times in Cooper's life that he just did not see himself as in the kingdom of God. And I believe it was John Newton who was continually encouraging him in the faith. So, but there is a contrast. You know, here Cooper was a servant of the Lord, and this man that Spurgeon went to was not. Yes. Right, and there it is. There we have it. This self-preservation that seemed to be characteristic of King Saul all along. Well, going on in this section, what I started with at the bottom of page 2 was this apparent contradiction, and it wasn't really a contradiction at all. It was really a difference in heart, in their hearts. And then at the top of page 3, it says, contrasting Saul and David, we read, Saul's kingdom shall not continue. This was the consequences. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you, speaking of Saul, have not kept what the Lord commanded. And a New Testament complement to that would be, in the gospel, or not the gospel, but the book of 1 John, and a book that really deals with assurance. In fact, that seems to be the real purpose of the book of 1 John, is to give assurance to people who are not quite clear of their salvation. Well, one of those assurances is that it says this, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Did Saul keep his commandments? Saul did not. And evidence. I mean, you can say, and in today, people can say all they want, I'm a believer. But if their lives are not showing the evidence that they truly are a Christian by keeping the commandments of God and loving the brethren and so on as the others go, then we can see that if we are good fruit inspectors, that this is poor fruit. Well, going on, Saul was a son of Satan, and he turned back to his father, the devil. Like a dog, he eventually returned to his own vomit. He showed himself to be what he truly was. Godly character was lacking, though it pleased God to use Saul in his earlier reign to unite Israel and protect them from the Ammonites in 1 Samuel 11. There was never truly a time that he ever had the courage and selflessness of those that love God. Throughout the account of Saul's life, we observe him insanely jealous, tortured by evil spirits, paranoid that somehow, some way, somebody's going to come up upon his territory, and terrified by the possibility that he might be overthrown. There was nothing here of the seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in Saul's life. There was total self-absorption. And again, this is a place where we can reflect ourselves. Is our whole life geared toward and around us? Do we have what some one person said, ingrown eyeballs? We're looking back at ourselves constantly. Well, this is where Saul was and just multiplied hundreds of times over. And then 1 Chronicles told us that Saul did not inquire of the Lord. Back to the question I asked. I asked the question, and now let's see how we compare answers. Though 1 Samuel 28:6 tells us that Saul inquired of the Lord, but that he was not answered, Saul always had his own personal slant to his listening. So he had what they call selective listening. In 1 Samuel 15, when he was told not to sacrifice, when he was told to destroy all of the Amalekites, men, women, children, livestock, everything, he neither obeyed completely, nor did he listen. So if you're not listening, or you're listening selectively, are you obeying? Are you? No, you're not obeying. And it was not true obedience. And it was not true inquiry. And we see also that this amounts to idolatry and witchcraft. So he knew his father, the devil, didn't he? Next we have Saul's true colors showed themselves beyond all doubt. We are informed that part of his sin was that he consulted mediums, diviners, necromancers for guidance. Previously, he used the system well. And we see this. He used the system. Samuel told him to get rid of these people out of the land. He got rid of these people out of the land. So, externally, he followed things the way that Samuel had told him. And people do this. And this is where one of those places that we need to be constantly examining ourselves. Are we just going through the motions? But when we're out of the Christian bubble, so to speak, we're out of that covering, where is our heart? Do we have the fear of God in our heart? Do we have the love of Christ in our heart? Yes. Well, he didn't know about him, but his men did, interestingly enough. So, I kind of think that he really did go through the motions of trying to get rid of him, but you just couldn't stamp this thing out, this pagan worship out very well. But his men, interestingly enough, exactly. But, on the other hand, thinking of it, he just didn't really try very hard to get rid of the seed of Satan. So, Samuel told him to obey, and what did he do? He didn't do it. Of course, we have in Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 11, exactly what it was he was to obey. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer, he didn't leave anybody out, did he? You know, any aspect of where a person is practicing, trying to predict the future or do things in his own power, he was pretty thorough. And then, of course, what else did he do? Not only did he not fully obey in his heart, but then it says that he turned and he became a mass murderer. And the scripture tells us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And so here we have that characteristic in him when he killed all the priests of God and then he killed the people of Nob. So we have certainly a man who initially he showed himself to be someone that maybe was a servant of God, but later on everything kind of showed. And then finally, Saul did not persevere in the faith. And this has been kind of alluded to, but a little bit further. There have been many who have thought themselves abandoned by God. I'd mentioned Cooper. I'd mentioned the man that Spurgeon went to. But notice on the other side what a believer does when he thinks that God has abandoned him. We're going to look at some things here. Psalm 13, 1 and 5. And let's go ahead and turn there. Psalm 13. A psalm of David. And he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And so here we see someone who is not going to give up. He's going to keep seeking God. He's going to keep persevering. And then on in verse 5, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." So he's believing that God is going to do the rescuing in the end. He's not giving up, even though whatever the situation is, whatever the circumstances were, no matter how desperate, he is going to cling to God and trust in God. What an example for us. When we're in situations, do we bail? Or do we dig in and continue seeking God, that God is going to be faithful? Look at Psalm 30. We'll look at that now rather than in a short time later. And Psalm 30, let me get that, verse 7. And it says, "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." So again, you see this clinging to God. He doesn't understand the situation, but he is going to persevere in clinging to God. And there's even another one which is interesting. It's Psalm 88, a psalm that people have looked to as a psalm where there's great depression. And all through the psalm, you get this gloomy situation in this person's life. You don't quite know what it is. But then, in the end, in the end, it doesn't really give a good ending. But we'll start at verse 13. "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayers come before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me." And then at the end he says, "My companions have become darkness." But question, does he give up? We don't see any indication that this person has given up. He is persevering even in the worst of situations. And this is where we need to be, trusting in God. In Psalm 42 and 43 that I gave last week, we have another situation of the psalmist saying, "I used to go with a multitude before in the house of God," and he's questioning, why? But then he says, "Hope in God. I will yet praise him." And so this is the difference. The person who is not a believer, when things really get rough, they bail. But the Christian continues to seek God. And here is something of the difference between the two men. Okay, any questions or comments or observations there? Right.
If you know, continuing to pursue serving God in life, in this life, and that is that what they want deliverance in, they can continue to serve in here and now. And then when we get to Paul, even in Philippians, where he says, I know not which to choose, with probably a much more developed understanding of eternity in heaven.
Yes.
He still falls on the same side of it. But it's better for you that I be in this life.
Mm-hmm.
So he's still... ends up falling in the same place that the psalmists do of continuing to serve God in here and now.
Well, and then another example of that would be with the Apostle Paul in his affliction. And when he says, in essence, that when I am weak, you are strong. You know, so that just resolve that I will, though he slay me, back to Job, I will praise him. So here we see something of what the difference is between the believer in the end and the unbeliever. The believer does not give up. They don't understand the circumstances, why this is going on, but they persevere. Well, by seeking out the counsel of a pagan witch, Saul proved himself to exemplify Jesus' word to corrupt leaders. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. And this, I think, is kind of where we see Saul. There was no truth in him. In the end, it was empty. There was emptiness in his life. Where with David, even though he certainly was a sinner, and sometimes he sinned very well. In the end, he always repented. He had a heart for God. Well, moving ahead, what exactly was the sin of consulting mediums? And further, what exactly could they do? Could they actually conjure up the dead? Was this truly Samuel that spoke to Saul? There are differing opinions on this. Well, what's so bad with a little predicting of the future, a little divination? First of all, God forbids it. And that should be enough. Right then and there, God forbids it. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. The Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Back there, and then the verse above it, was the one where it makes that list of all of the things that they were not to do. In brief, God considers it a sin against the first commandment, having no other gods before him. So, bottom line, God said not to do it. Yes.
Forces of darkness and demonic forces, even though people may not realize that, if they're not looking to God, to the one true God, for guidance, direction, and wisdom, the only other alternative in terms of power that is real is that rebellious power of Satan's domain. And what's interesting is that this continues today under what may appear to be very valid or innocent means such as, have you ever heard of astral projection?
I've heard of it. I couldn't define it at the moment.
Out-of-body experiences.
Oh, yes, yes, yes.
ESP, where people try to put themselves in certain types of trances or elevated conscious states, and they try to communicate with those on the other side.
Hmm.
One thing to, and this is where our theology of the intermediate state really comes into play here, in terms of what happens to those who die. Can they come back and communicate with those today? And we see on these talk shows people who claim to be able to communicate with your departed grandparents or loved ones. There's even someone who claims to communicate with your departed pets, so that you know your little dog Fifi is no longer upset with you for, you know, having her cremated, and she forgives you. It sounds so silly, but these things actually happen, and ultimately they are demonic, even though people may not realize it or accept that. That's the bottom line.
Fortune tellers, tarot cards, things of that nature,
mm-hmm.
would also fall in the same type of a place.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what were we going to say?
It strikes directly against faith. Trusting God, and in the Christian walk, there's a lot of times that we just don't have as much from God as we want.
Mm-hmm.
But that's best for us.
Mm-hmm. He doesn't give the picture, and he tells you to trust in him. Yeah.
And,
yeah. And he's God.
An effort to circumvent,
yeah.
having to trust God.
Yeah, exactly. Well, secondly, it goes to the root of original sin. For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. The diviner is seeking to know that which only God knows. And, really, in a sense, it goes back to the idolatry of that original sin, where man, or self-idolatry. Again, no other gods. Unregenerate, fallen men want to be in control of their destiny, and we are not. We are not God. And this is one of those places where we need to trust in him. Going back to Saul, he's in desperation, he's in fear. What should he have done? What should he have done? Seek a medium? Yes. Were you just stretching, Daryl? Okay. All right, yes.
You want to repent. God wants to repent. If you're going to seek him, if you're going to continue in your sin, but you're seeking him for something other than repentance, it would seem that, you know, Saul would have been faced with that over and over and over again, trying to seek the Lord without actually repenting.
Yeah. And, you know, and that's exactly what was happening. It seemed like he wanted the favor of the Lord, but not actually the Lord. And so, you know, here he goes to Samuel, and Samuel says, "Why are you coming to me when God's rejected you? Go to him." He didn't do that. He went around You know, of course, you can say what if scenario, if he had, would God have granted him repentance? Well, that's not the scenario that we're in. Were you going to? You just playing with that, or do you have another question?
Yeah, I just wanted to share a great text from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, which reads, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn."
No dawn?
D-A-W-N, no dawn, or no light of dawn.
Yeah, so they're in darkness. Chirp and mutter.
Mm-hmm.
I think I looked at that one, and the footnote was saying that there was very quiet chirping or muttering from the grave, and nothing bold like from God. You know, God's word is true. Can these evil beings predict the future? No.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They're not God either.
Wayne?
They're created beings.
Wayne?
Yes.
Also, I think we have a real instructive case from our Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus, because the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers to warn them.
Oh, yes.
And that was because he was unable to communicate to them himself. And that is the case for all those who are dead. When people try to consult those who are dead, they cannot make communication. Those who are dead are in a place where they cannot come or communicate with those who are alive. And so when people claim to have these communications, I believe they come from demonic powers.
Mm, yeah, so an evil spirit or the like. Mm-hmm. Well, now we get into sort of a controversial area, which in a way what Pastor John said sort of introduced it. What exactly was the nature of the necromancer's power? Commentator Gordon Ketty wrote, "There has been great debate over this incident. Was it a vision of the prophet? Was it Satan masquerading as Samuel? Was it an appearance of the glorified spirit of Samuel, as with Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration of Jesus? Or was it a clever trick that fooled the overwrought king?" And then he goes on to say, "The best answer would seem to be that it was a real appearance of the glorified spirit of Samuel." And of course, the reason that he believes that is because it says that it was Samuel, and it says, "And Samuel spoke, you know, what did you call me up for?" You know, that type of a thing. But if it was, one can be certainly sure that this was a unusual event. This was an unusual situation, not by the power of these diviners, these necromancers, witches, but the sovereign hand of God bringing about something unusual. Davis agrees with Ketty. How then does one explain this piece of necromancy? "I propose by the power and permission of God. For his reasons, God must have permitted Samuel to come up in order to speak his word of truth and doom to Saul. Yahweh's word was spoken even if it came via an illegitimate method." Now, we're not going to solve this one today, unfortunately. Maybe we'll leave that for a better theologian. There are some pros and cons each way. For instance, why was it that she was surprised? Was it that she was doing some kind of delusions and magic that really didn't involve real beings? And then suddenly she's surprised by what happened? We don't really truly know. But Matthew Henry disagrees with both of the above commentators. And he says, "God permitted the devil to answer the design to put on Samuel's shape, that those who would not receive the love of the truth might be given up to strong delusion and believe a lie." So this was his position, that this was simply a spirit, maybe Satan himself, coming and talking and giving that final nail on the coffin, so to speak, to Saul. Yes.
I think we have the solution for us in 1 Samuel 15:35, which says, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death."
So the day of his death. Interesting. That kind of says it, doesn't it?
It does.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Okay, the Lord did not answer until.
And so now he goes to the witch of Endor also.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, in the course of the question again, was this Samuel? And And again, there could be differing opinions on this, but in closing, the depth of each commentator's arguments are much too detailed to cover this lesson. However, it does seem to me, and this is me speaking for whatever it's worth, that the story carries the stamp of realism. We are told that this was Samuel. We must remember that the scripture describes such practices as pagan, as wicked, as forbidden, but not trickery. So, whichever side of the fence you might find yourself on in this case will be yet another lesson. Well, application. By the way, I had one other question here to see if we can get that in. Well, we're not going to do that at this point. I bypassed that part. Well, application. When unbelievers are quick to point out that they perceive what they perceive as errors in God's Word, and I'm referring back to the situation at the beginning. Well, 28 and 29 are out of order, and so there must be a mistake in the Bible. Those who hold in high regard the Scripture in high regard need to look a little further. And there have been many situations, you know, for a long time they were not able to find the Hittites, that there were any Hittites. And so archaeologists were saying, oh, well, then the Bible must be in error. There's no such thing as a Hittite anywhere in the land of Canaan. And yet later archaeological discoveries prove that wrong, that there in fact were Hittites and in quite abundance. So we are constantly challenged by the Word of God to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. A challenge. I mean, it is an easy believism that we're talking about here. How do you know? Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ at this time in your life? And are you persevering? Saul did not. And finally, do we flirt with that which God forbids? Like our first parents, secretly in their hearts, we desire to be like God. Now, I would add just one more thing for one more moment, if you tolerate it. There is an interesting parallel here that might be stretching it, but we read that here we have Saul in gloom, in total despair, leaving in the night. There's yet another person in total despair, in total abandonment, who left in the night after the Lord's Supper. Who was that? Judas. Judas left in total despair because he had abandoned God and God had abandoned him. And yet, we've been doing a compare and contrast all along. So in a sense, could we say that there's a connection here? I think we could. I don't think it would be any hermeneutical stretch. But then also in David, don't we see a rising of a hope? A rising of hope that one king is dying, one kingdom is coming to an end, and another kingdom is coming to the beginning. And so when we look around us and things seem desperate, when things seem bleak, one of the places where we can gather hope is we know who's going to win. We know who's going to win in the end. David was a type of Christ. And Christ ultimately finished the work. And that was the victory. Let's end in prayer. Almighty God, we do thank you for the enlightenment that your word gives us, the encouragement, the warning that it gives us that we might live peaceful and godly lives in a wicked and perverse generation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.